Now, the book of Daniel this week, as I was reading it, reminded me in chapter 8 and verse 27, just in that one verse, it reminded me of these words that Joe read for us in Romans chapter 8 just a minute ago. For the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We're part of that creation, we're part of that waiting, aren't we? As we live in these bodies that are groaning under the weight of sin and disease and death and pain and futility, as we live in this world that groans and that aches and creaks with all of the weight of corruption and futility that God has subjected it to, as we wait in this world, we groan and we long for redemption and we long for Christ to return and we long for the new heavens and the new earth. And as we do that, as we wait, we need to know how to wait. And that's where I think Daniel is instructive to us in this verse at the end of chapter 8. Let me borrow an illustration from a commentary that I was reading through this week on this verse. Most of you have probably heard of the Irish author and playwright named Samuel Beckett. He lived earlier in the 20th century. I think he died in 1989 or 1990. Samuel Beckett was born into a religious family, but he abandoned his faith later in his life and essentially became an existentialist in his thinking. And that was reflected very, very deeply and profoundly in his writings, and especially in some of his plays that he wrote. Existentialism is a philosophy. It's a way of thinking about the world and viewing the world and our life and our purpose in the world that says essentially there isn't really any ultimate purpose in living life in this world. Existentialists believe there's no real ultimate purpose driving what goes on in the world. There's no objective truth. There are no objective values that govern or define what happens in this world. And so individual human experience, they say, is the only truly real thing that there is. And so for an existentialist, things that happen, things that go on in the world, they don't have any ultimate objective significance. Ultimately, it's all just sort of meaninglessness beyond what we experience personally and individually. That's the worldview and the perspective of the world and of life and of the meaning of life that this playwright named Samuel Beckett came to believe and to express in his writings and in his plays. He's probably most famous, maybe you've heard of this, for his play that he wrote called Waiting for Godot, written in 1953. Godot spelled G-O-D-O-T. G-O-D-O-T. Many people think that this play is an allegory that he's written expressing his own cynicism about belief in God. Here's how the play goes. There's five characters in this play, and these five characters spend the entire play, in two acts of the play, throughout both acts, the whole play, sitting by a tree, waiting, as the title says, for Godot to come. But all throughout the play, we're never told who Godot is, or why it's so important for these five people to be waiting to meet him, or her, or whoever it is. And by the end of the play, Godot never actually ever shows up. And so the play ends with nothing at all actually ever having happened. It's a terrible play. It's not just me. One critic reviewed it like this. The critic said, nothing happens in this play. Nobody comes, nobody goes. It's positively awful. And another critic said, Mr. Beckett should be congratulated for successfully writing a two-act play in which absolutely nothing happens twice. And see, I think those were exactly the kinds of reviews that Beckett wanted. I think that when he read those reviews, he said, good, you got the point. You understood the message of my play. Because, see, that's exactly how the existentialist mindset interprets and perceives life. It's all just random, meaningless, absurd sequences of events going on. Nothing of any value or meaning ever happens in life, the existentialist says. And people who believe in God and wait for God to come and make all things right, they say, they're living in absolute absurdity. They're the worst kinds of fools. They say, you Christians, you religious people, you're just sitting around waiting, but nothing ever happens. No one ever comes. And so ultimately, life doesn't make any sense at all. Now see, without realizing it, without maybe being fully conscious of what the philosophy and the tenets of existentialism are, that's probably actually how a lot of people view life in this world and live life in this world. No ultimate purpose, no ultimate meaning, no ultimate truth, no ultimate value to anything that they do or don't do. And so they just go around living for the experience. They go around doing whatever feels good for them to do. Necessity is defined only by desire. And then they scoff at us as we anxiously await for the second coming of Christ, as we anxiously await for the redemption of creation and our bodies. They say, just live for the now. You're missing it, sitting around waiting for something that's never going to happen. And they think that experiencing ultimate individual freedom to do whatever they want to do is the only meaning in life. Nothing else really matters anyways. Well, see, that kind of a lifestyle, right? That's the opposite of freedom, actually. It's the equivalent of running as fast as you can in pitch darkness. It might feel like freedom to do that for a little while, till you slam into a tree or trip over a root or run straight off the edge of a cliff, and then you learn the hard way, the painful way, that there really are ultimate truths in this world, right? That there really are ultimate realities in this world, like trees and like cliffs and like gravity and like the reality of God and the consequences of sin and the reality of coming judgments and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. There is meaning to what we do and don't do. There are consequences to our actions and to how we live. And so as people who know that, we praise God because He's opened our eyes. He's shown the light of His glory into our hearts, and He's shown the light of His truth into the darkness of this world. And He's revealed all of His purposes and His truth and His love to us so that we understand how, just like we saw last week, we understand how to walk in the darkness of this world. And how not to. What we saw last time in chapter 8 of the book of Daniel is that walking in the darkness of this world involves a lot of waiting, doesn't it? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And God never quite tells us exactly when we're going to get there. Exactly when Christ is going to return. Exactly when all of the evil and wickedness in this world is going to be eradicated and everything will be made new. He doesn't tell us when. He doesn't tell us how long. And so life in this world means living with the constant weight of that groaning that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. Living with the realities all the time, every day, that this world is under the curse of sin. And so there is disease, and there is death, and there is suffering. There are tribulations. There are temptations. There's heartache. There's sorrow. There's persecution. And we're waiting for the promised day when Christ will return and make every wrong right and put a full end to all evil and all wickedness and then consummate His eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace and glory. And when He will reign then in holy dominion over the new heavens and the new earth. We're waiting for that day. Now, the point is that the waiting for that day isn't futility. The waiting is not futility. If you spend your whole life in Christ waiting for Him to appear and He doesn't appear before you die, then your life has not been meaningless. That's the point. Your life has not been absurd, right? Or else, all of those who have died in Christ before us, all of those faithful saints, all of those who were martyred for their faith in Christ, all of those servants of the church, they all would have lived in absurdity and meaningless and died in vain. But see, that's not the case at all, right? What we learn from Daniel and what we learn from everywhere in God's Word, but we'll focus on it in this verse here today, is that life in this world is rich and full of purpose and meaning while we wait for God. Purpose and meaning doesn't start when Christ returns. And our lives are not futile and absurd and meaningless before Christ returns. That's what I want us to meditate on today in this single verse here. You remember from the past 2 weeks that Daniel had seen these terrifying visions in his sleep. Visions that were given to him by God as a message of what the future held for the people of Israel. And it wasn't a good future. In chapter 7, Daniel saw those four savage, monstrous beasts, unnatural things that resembled no familiar creature that he'd ever laid eyes on or even dreamed of before. And that they represented kingdoms of the earth that would reign over the earth with violence and with wickedness and treachery. But they would all be conquered by the Ancient of Days and the risen, ascended Son of Man who would reign over that unshakable kingdom for endless days. And then in chapter 8, Daniel saw a vision of a ram and a goat. Explicitly identified, the ram was the Medo-Persian Empire, and it would be destroyed by the goat, who was the kingdom of the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And after the horn on the goat's head was broken, after Alexander died, four rulers would arise. Alexander's four generals, we know, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, reigning to the north and the south and the east and the west. And from one of those then would grow a little horn. From Seleucus would grow Antiochus the Fourth, who called himself Theos Epiphanes, the manifestation of God, because he thought highly of himself. And Antiochus, you remember, in all of his arrogance and in his lust for power and control, persecuted the people of Israel, persecuted the saints of God, unbelievably persecuted them in Israel, and desecrated the temple of God and made it desolate, forbid the worship of God and the sacrifices to go on. And then eventually, even Antiochus and all of his fearsome power and all of his fearsome influence would be broken by the sovereign hand of God. And so we saw last week how precisely God brought about the fulfillment of those visions in chapter 8. And he did it 400 years after the prophecy was given. And we saw how in verse 27, the visions and the interpretations of the visions, it all left Daniel very, very confused and overwhelmed and exhausted and appalled in his spirit. So much so that for a time, he was so physically sick and so physically weak, he couldn't even get out of bed. And then says he picked himself up and went on with the responsibilities and duties of his life. He went about the king's business. Verse 27 says, I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose, went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and I did not understand it. What I want you to see this morning from this verse is that kind of response to the response that Daniel had, that kind of response to these visions that God gave him, first of all, it's typical for Daniel, but second of all, it's a model for us. It's typical for Daniel, right? In chapter 7 and verse 15, after seeing the visions of the four beasts there, Daniel said, my spirit within me was anxious and the visions of my head alarmed me. So there again, the vision that God gives him is frightening and unnerving for him, and it makes him anxious. You see it again in chapter 10. We're going to get there in a few weeks, but Daniel has another terrifying vision in chapter 10, and he says in verse 16 of chapter 10, because of the vision, pains, physical pains have come upon me, and I have no strength left in my body. Now what was it that was so devastating to Daniel in these visions, that it caused him all that distress, that it wore him out physically, that it caused him physical pain and all of this debilitating anxiety? Here in verse 27 of chapter 8, he says, I was appalled by the vision and I didn't understand it. We looked at that briefly last week, and you remember I said to you that Daniel's lack of understanding about the vision didn't have so much to do with the what of the vision as it had to do with the why of the vision. Daniel wasn't asking himself, what does it mean? He was asking himself, why would this happen? I think I think Daniel absolutely understood what the visions were all about. I mean, the angel Gabriel went to great pains to make it all very, very clear to him, right? Especially in the visions of chapter 8. But remember, too, that all throughout the book of Daniel, we get a picture of Daniel as being someone who is, he's no slouch intellectually, right? He's exceptionally and uniquely gifted to understand these kinds of things. It's a gifting that God gives him. But Daniel's no dimwit. All the way back in chapters 1 and 2, we learned that Daniel had distinguished himself above all of the other wise men in Babylon as one who had more wisdom and could understand dreams and visions and their meanings. And you remember what Nebuchadnezzar said about Daniel in chapter 4 after Daniel interpreted his visions? Nebuchadnezzar said, "I know that the Spirit of the Holy God must be in you because no mystery is too difficult for you to understand." Daniel didn't have trouble understanding the what visions were about. You remember in chapter 5 when the handwriting appeared on the wall and no one in the room was able to even read what the writing was, let alone interpret what it meant. And so King Belshazzar was freaking out. And while he was freaking out, his mom had to bring Daniel into his focus. And she said this about Daniel. She said, "He was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding above all others. And also he has the ability to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve difficult problems. So if you call for Daniel, he will tell you what the writing means." So, and of course, Daniel was brought in. He had no trouble at all reading the writing, understanding and interpreting the meaning of those words. This is the same guy here now in chapter 8 who says, "I was appalled by the vision and I didn't understand it." I believe what that means is that he understood the meaning of it. He got what the vision was all about. And it's because he got what the vision was all about that he was appalled by it, you see. Because the meaning of the vision was that in God's sovereign will and in God's sovereign purposes, the future held unimaginable sufferings for God's people Israel at the hands of an unthinkably cruel and wicked man named Antiochus. And as we saw last week, what Daniel struggled to comprehend, what his mind and his soul were wrestling with so much was why? Why would God not only proclaim but ordain this future for Israel, for the Jewish people? How could this be good? How could this bring glory to God? Why and how would God decree this? That's the stuff that lies behind these words of Daniel's when he says, "I didn't understand it." It's an emotional response. It's his heart and it's his mind wrestling with the realities of the judgment of God, because those are painful realities. Divine judgment against sin, divine judgments against sinners, is very much at the heart of what God was revealing to Daniel. This is why they were in Babylon in the first place, right? Because they were sinful people. They'd sinned against God for generations. They'd worshipped idols and they'd broken His law and they'd done what was immoral. They hadn't been faithful in any way to the covenant that God had made with them. And so now, God was being faithful to the covenant. Now God was doing exactly what He said He would do back in Leviticus and back in Deuteronomy, exactly what He said He would do if the people disobeyed Him. Remember He said, "If you obey, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, you'll live in this land, your crops will grow, your future will be bright, but if you disobey and break my covenant and break my laws, then all kinds of hardship will fall on you and you will fall by the sword and enemy nations will come and make spoil of you and haul you off into captivity to live in lands where you don't even understand their language." God is now doing precisely what He said He would do. And we're going to see next week when we get into chapter 9 where Daniel in the first part of that chapter prays to God for mercy. We're going to see that Daniel gets that. He understands that this is divine judgment. and he accepts the divine judgment of God as being just and right and good, even though it's hard for him. He does understand that all of this horrible suffering that is to come is the faithfulness of God in action. And he goes so far, you'll see in chapter 9, to praise God for it. To worship God for it in his prayer in chapter 9. And there's the balance that I think Daniel was able to find between agonizing over the reality of the coming judgment of sinners and rejoicing on the other side over the faithful judgments of God's righteousness and holiness. That's the first thing that leaps out to me here from verse 27 as we look at it today and see how it reveals to us the way in which Daniel waited for God. One of the things I think we need to recognize in Daniel's waiting heart was the fact that when God revealed to him in these visions that his sovereign purposes included the judgment of sinners, that bothered Daniel. It bothered Daniel. It disturbed Daniel deeply. Again, we're going to see the other side of the coin next week that ultimately Daniel's response to God's telling him that judgment is coming, it's a response of praise. It's a response of worship because he knows that the glory of God is being accomplished in the judgment and Daniel loves nothing more than God and His glory. But today, look at this. Notice this. Reflect on this. Reflect on how distressed Daniel feels when he contemplates everything that these sinners will go through. It literally sickens him. It literally saps all of the strength from him and plunges him into a depression, and he can't even get out of his bed because he's thinking so much about what sinful people are going to suffer. And that's not any feeling of disgust towards God. It's not any kind of feeling of contempt for the one who has decreed this judgment that was to come. It was just a deep sense of empathy and compassion for the ones who would suffer the judgment. It reminds me of Ezekiel. When God had revealed to Ezekiel in the opening two chapters of that prophecy that everything that was happening and everything that was going to happen, everything that was to come, that all of it was the manifestation of God's justice and His judgment against their sin. When the full impact of that reality hit Ezekiel, this is what he said in chapter 3 in verse 15. He said, "When I felt that, I came to the exiles." He went to where they were gathered and huddled together in Babylon at Tel Aviv, where they were sitting by the Kabar Canal, and he went right into the middle of the group of this group of weeping and mourning exiles, and he says, "I sat where they were, and I sat there overwhelmed among them for 7 days." Overwhelmed among them. Overwhelmed with them. Overwhelmed for them. See? What these prophets are experiencing is deep empathy, deep compassion, because they're identifying with the suffering that the people are going to endure and are enduring. Daniel even experienced it in the form of physical sickness and pains in his body because he physically identifies with the suffering that the vision prophesies. Well, I think that's an absolutely important model for us to learn from. On the one hand, courageously, uncompromisingly proclaiming God's hatred of sin and the fact that judgment is coming against sin. But on the other hand, at the same time, being burdened with care and love and compassion and empathy for the ones who are in danger of that judgment. How many Christians miss that balance on one side or the other? On the one hand, so many people these days, so many who call themselves Christians these days, are filled with a love and a compassion for the people of this world, unbelievers, sinners, the lost. But in that love and compassion, what happens all too often is that Christians lose the distinction between the sinner and the sin. And so their definition of loving the sinners comes to be accepting their sin, tolerating it, even validating it, even giving approval to things that God hates. Because they think if they judge the sin, then they're necessarily being mean to the sinner. And they're not loving the sinner. I was just listening to what I read yesterday. I'm not going to read the article to you, but I was just reading this yesterday about a mega church in San Diego. You probably heard about this. Happened several weeks ago. It's a church called The Rock. About 4,000 people, 5,000 people come to this church. And a few Sundays ago, in the morning service, the pastor of this church invited to come be a speaker in the service, invited a male pornographic film star. Not an ex-star, not somebody who used to live in that, but a current pornographic film star to come to the church service and be a part of it. And they did two things in that service. First thing they did is they had a kind of an informal debate about whether or not pornography was harmful to people or whether it was just another form of entertainment. And that, of course, is what this man was advocating. And in that debate, never once did the pastor or anyone else argue from the Bible that pornography is forbidden by God and forbidden by His law, that it's a perversion of His holy created order, and that it's an offense to His holy character and His righteousness and His nature, and that it's something that He will pour out judgment against in the last day. The only thing the church said was that there are physical and social dangers and potential consequences to people that might result from the pornography industry. It was just purely pragmatic. All only about the harm that it might do to people. Nothing about what it does to God who is holy. And then when the debate was over, they spent most of the service talking about loving people who are different than us by not judging them or being critical of their lifestyle choices, because Jesus doesn't care, they said, about what people do and don't do. He just loves everybody. There was no call for repentance by the pastor. There was no profession of repentance by the pornography star. All he said was how grateful he was and how loved he felt to be able to live his life in the way he wanted to live his life and know that this church would still love him and support him. And then they ended by letting him come up on the stage and play the piano, play a song for the congregation. And then the pastor came up and they hugged each other while the congregation all applauded. So there, loving sinners became ignoring the sinfulness of their sin. Loving sinners became failing to stand for the holiness of God, failing to condemn what God condemns, failing to love the sinner by calling him to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. Because judgment is coming. And it's going to come against everyone who lives in that kind of sin. That's loving the sinner, see? Well, and then, of course, on the other side are all of those who call themselves Christians who write and speak and preach judgment against all that God calls evil. They do take a stand against wickedness and unrighteousness and immorality in this world, but they do it out of hatred. They do proclaim the coming judgment of God against sinners, but they proclaim it because they want those sinners to suffer. Because they're disgusted with them and they hate them. And so they preach that judgment is coming, but they do it without an ounce of empathy or compassion or love. And they do it from a distance. They're not getting into the lives of these people and saying, please repent and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. They're not doing that. They're like Jonah. Getting as far away from the sinners as he can because he doesn't care about those people. He doesn't want to see them be saved. He wants to see them burn because he hates them. So often then there's no doing what Ezekiel did, going and sitting among the sinners, sitting among the people who are under judgment and identifying with their suffering. And there's no doing what Paul did and going out into the world of sinners and preaching the gospel and loving them enough and calling them to repent and believe. Isn't that the balance? Isn't that the model? Like Daniel, faithfully proclaiming the judgment to come, but at the same time agonizing with sorrow for the plight of those who will be judged. Wasn't that Christ's own heart? as he didn't just sit far off in heaven casting down lightning bolts of condemnation. He came down here instead, among us sinners instead, and loved us enough to be condemned for us. That's how Jesus dealt with my sin. On the one hand, he didn't look on my sin and act like it's just okay. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. He didn't minimize the wretchedness of my sin. No, like the woman caught in adultery, gospel love always says, I don't condemn you, but it also always says, go forth and sin no more. Repent of the sin. Turn from the sin. So Jesus didn't stay there enthroned in the glory of heaven, knowing my sin and hating my sin, and also then sadistically kind of wanting me to suffer and perish. No, he loved me. And so he came down here and he died. Because he loved me. He didn't want me to suffer condemnation. He dealt with my sinfulness. He dealt with the wretchedness of my sin by being condemned for me, by being condemned in my place. And realize this, while he lived here on the earth, that he didn't just have that compassion and that love for those whom he knew the love that he would give on the cross was going to be effective for salvation. Does that make sense to you? Some people have that idea. That Jesus only loved the elect. He realized this, that Jesus even had compassion for those who he knew God wasn't going to save. Like the Jews in Jerusalem who were so hardened in their hearts that instead of trusting him and believing him, they sought his blood. They sought to kill him. They sought his life. Even those people Jesus felt compassion for. Matthew chapter 23, as he's standing on the Mount of Olives, as he's looking down on the city of Jerusalem and knowing that it's full of unbelieving Jewish people who will soon nail him to the cross, knowing that judgment is going to come pouring down from heaven against their idolatry and their immorality and their fleshliness and their pride that had filled these Jewish people for centuries and caused them to kill the prophets of God and live in wickedness. Jesus knew they weren't going to be spared. Jesus knew they weren't among the elect. Jesus knew they weren't going to be saved. They were going to be condemned. And yet he didn't stand there on the Mount of Olives looking down at the city with a sadistic grin on his face and glee in his heart saying, you're going to get what you deserve. You're going to get what you... I mean, they were going to get what they deserved, right? Any judgment they got would have been what was going to be exactly what they deserved. And yet, this was Jesus' attitude instead. In verse 37 of Matthew 23, he looks over and he weeps and he cries out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were unwilling. That's the heart of Jesus. You hear that? Simultaneously, fully committed to the achievement of God's glory through the destruction of wicked people, and at the same time, full of compassion and empathy for those wicked people, wishing that he could gather them under his protective wings and shield them from the wrath of God. It's amazing. Lamenting that because they weren't willing, nothing was going to save them. You remember Paul's heart in the book of Romans? On the one hand, in Romans chapter 1, boldly proclaiming that the wrath of God pours down from heaven against all unrighteousness. And on the other hand, in chapter 9, saying, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Because my kinsmen, my Jewish countrymen, they're cut off from Christ and they're accursed by God. And when the wrath of God pours down in all of its fullness, it's going to hit them. And in chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. You got to ask yourself this morning, is that your heart? Is that your heart? We're called to care. We're called to have that kind of caring empathy in our hearts and in our souls deeply to care passionately for the lost. to be personally devastated by the prospect that they might spend an eternity in hell unless they repent and believe. Can you do a little inventory personally in that kind of regard this week? Can you evaluate the level of compassion that you feel for the lost in light of the fact that eternal judgment is coming and we don't know when it's coming? It could come today. It could come tomorrow. And then we're out of time to preach the gospel and to plead with sinners to repent and believe. It could come another 1,000 years. We might have to still keep waiting for it to come. And while we wait, because the days are evil, are we redeeming the time and preaching this gospel? Do you feel that compassion for sinners in your heart that drives you while you live and tarry here on this earth, that drives you to love them with the gospel? If that's a fire that burns dimly in your heart, if your heart feels cold and indifferent towards those people who might spend all of eternity under God's wrath, then remember that you were one of them before the love of God spared you. And you need to start praying that God would stir up that care and that compassion and that empathy in you. And worse, if you have a sense of prideful satisfaction sort of festering in your heart, that those dirty sinners are going to get what they deserve and that makes you happy in some sadistic kind of way, if there's any kind of contemptuous hatred in your heart or sadistic joy that you find in hoping that sinners will suffer, then you must see the contrast between your heart and the heart of Jesus Christ. Between what you would wish for sinners and what Christ willed to do for you. And you got to pray that His grace and His mercy and His kindness would lead you to repentance and would transform your sinful heart. As you wait for God to return and put an end to the wickedness in this world, you got to pray that your heart would start to mirror Daniel's heart as he agonized over the judgment that was going to fall on Israel. And then just very briefly, the other thing that verse 27 says is that after a time of feeling sick and overwhelmed by the visions that he saw, Daniel rose up and went about the king's business. I think there's a lot for us to learn from that too. He rose up and went about the king's business. You remember who the king was at that time? Belshazzar. The visions of Daniel chapter 8 came during the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. You remember who he was? Son of Nabonidus, the immature, arrogant, indulgent fool who didn't know how to lead, who didn't care what was best for the people, who squandered all of the resources of Babylon on his own fleshly pleasures and wasted all of his time partying and satisfying all of his own corrupt desires. Belshazzar was the one who was so out of touch that he let the entire kingdom fall in a single night. He was a terrible king. He was a terrible ruler. He was a terrible leader. He enacted terrible policies. And yet, in spite of all of that, he had no more faithful of a servant at his side than Daniel. And we've seen this before from earlier chapters. Daniel continued to faithfully serve the pagan king and the pagan society that God had put him in. Daniel didn't waste any of his time making picket signs. Daniel didn't waste any of his time sitting around with all of the other exiles in Babylon gossiping and slandering about how ridiculous this king was and how they had no obligation to serve him. Daniel didn't waste any of his time protesting and marching through the streets. Daniel didn't waste any of his time trying to organize an insurrection against this king. He said, "This king is the king. And he's only the king because God has set him up as the king. And so if I am to live as an exile waiting for my God in a way that honors my God, then I will honor the king that my God has established over me. And I will serve him. And I will submit to him and I will obey him." unless He commands me to do something that my God has forbidden, like bowing down to a giant golden idol. And we see that in Romans chapter 14, that God is the one who is, or 13, God is the one who has established all of the earthly authorities, and so obeying God means obeying those that He has put over us. And who's He writing about? Who's the earthly authority in the time of Paul? We're not talking about godly people who enact godly policies. And yet the godly attitude is to say, in His sovereignty, God sees fit to put this ruler over me, and so I submit. And I serve Him. And I serve this society. I serve this world around me. And I'm not going to waste any of the days that God has numbered for me on this earth being subversive and filling my mind and my heart with all the bad news. I'm going to spend my days serving and filling my heart and mind with the good news, that I might be a light in the darkness, and that I might serve and act as the salt of the earth, preserving it, seasoning it. This is how Daniel lived. He submitted. And when God gave him visions that said that eventually Babylon was going to fall, right? The great head of gold is going to come down, and eventually there will be a Medo-Persian empire that will destroy Babylon, and eventually all the kingdoms of the earth are going to fall, and the future is going to belong to the eternal kingdom of God. When Daniel had that communicated to him in vision form by God, he didn't say, well, then why should I bother with this world and this culture and this society and the people of this world? It's all getting torn down anyways. It's all a disposable world anyways. It's all going to get burned up with fire anyways. So let's just let it go to pot, and maybe that'll make Christ come back sooner. Maybe it'll bring the eternal kingdom sooner. Maybe we can hasten it. That wasn't Daniel's attitude at all. I wonder, does that kind of attitude maybe linger in some of our hearts as Christians? The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Judgment's coming. It's a mess. It's an irretrievable mess. It's all going to burn up anyway. So what's the point of trying to change anything? So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to hole up in my little Christian community and stay away from all those sinners and wait for the rapture. I think that's how a lot of Christians live. It's not how Daniel lived. It's not how Daniel waited for God, is it? Well, we're strangers here, right? Yes, exiles here, pilgrims and sojourners here. But just like Daniel realized, we have to realize that this is where God has put us. And every day that we live here is a day that God has sovereignly purposed for us to remain. In His providence, He's put us here to be salt and light in the darkness and the putridness of this world. And sometimes that means not being ashamed to proclaim the gospel. Always it means that. At least it means that. At least it means redeeming that time. Sometimes it also means doing our work while we live here in the world, even if it's a secular job that we're doing. It means doing it as unto the Lord. Even if it's the most mundane job with no eternal purpose that you can possibly conceive of, doing it as unto the Lord. You remember what Luther said when they asked him, what would you do if you knew that Christ was coming tomorrow? And that this was your last day on this earth. What would you do? What would you do? Luther said, I'd plant a tree. I'd keep doing what God has called me to do here. I'd try to make this world a better place. I'd try to make it a more beautiful place. I think that's what he meant. I think he meant I'd still serve the world in which God has put me for every minute that I continue to live in it. That means voting. It means being involved in the political machinations of this country. It means being involved in literature and in the arts and in music and in culture. Whatever your calling is in this world, maybe it's going to be full-time ministry. Maybe not. Maybe it's a secular job. Maybe not. Maybe it's staying home and changing diapers and doing dishes. Maybe it's feeding the poor. Maybe it's caring for the sick. Maybe it's teaching. Maybe it's writing or painting or making music. There's no end to the ways that we can be productive as exiles waiting for the end. You remember in Matthew chapter 24 that Jesus warned his disciples that no one, not even the angels, and he went so far as to say, not even the Son, not even Jesus while he lived on the earth, no one except for the Father knew the day or the hour when Christ would return. So he's telling his disciples, I'm going to leave you, but I am coming back, but nobody knows when. I can't, right now, I can't even tell you when. Only the Father knows the day or the hour. And then right after telling them that he was going to come back, but they'd have to wait for him without knowing when he'd come back, right after that, it's no coincidence that in Matthew chapter 24, he tells them a parable about the master who went away for a very long time and then returned unexpectedly to find his servants doing what? To find his servants doing nothing, being lazy, wasting all of their days partying and feasting and just living wantonly for their own pleasures and for the satisfaction of their own desires, but accomplishing nothing in the world. We need to be busy about the King's business. Sometimes that means the King of this earth, even though we don't see Him as being somebody that we particularly feel compelled to submit to. And we look at this world and we say, it's fallen apart. And it's a mess. And the Bible tells me it's all going to come down anyways. And there's going to be a new one put in its place. So why? Right? Why? How many of you said that at home? How many of your kids say that? Why should I bother making this bed? It's just going to get messed up again anyways. I'll just leave it messed up. Why do I need to bother doing all these dishes? Why should I bother doing all this laundry? It's all going to get dirty again. Why do I clean this place? It just keeps getting messed up. And maybe we have that attitude about this world. And the reason why you do all of that stuff is so that your house isn't just a pigsty to live in while you have to live in it. So that we keep it as nice as possible, so that we contribute to it as much as possible. Because for better or for worse, and as sin-cursed as it is, and as real as the coming judgment and the new heavens and new earth is, this is the world that God has made, and this is our Father's world. And it is our home. We need to be busy about the King's business, and that means also the work of the kingdom, first and foremost. The work of the gospel. Telling sinners out there, first of all, by the proclamation of the gospel explicitly, that judgment is coming and that faith in Christ is the only salvation. But it means living in a way that shows them the love of Christ and the commitment to the sovereignty of God and the submissiveness to the kingship of God while we live in this world. And it means caring about them. And it means serving them. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 that a cup of cold water given in His name is of inestimable worth. That's the kind of thing He says to do while you're here. Care for people in need. Comfort people in need. Serve your neighbor. That has worth. Create something beautiful. Plant a tree. That has worth. Share the gospel. That has immeasurable worth. We wait here not knowing when He will return. And so the call, I believe, is that while we wait, we need to live richly. While you wait, live richly. Live fully. Serve the King. Weep for the lost. Love your neighbor. Fellowship together as God's people. Work for the expansion of God's kingdom. Give everything you have towards that which is eternal. And as you do all of that, you do it longing for the day. You do it making sure that you don't put your roots down so deeply into this place that it becomes your home and that you forget about the better city. You do it while at the same time longing for the day when all of the groanings of this sin-cursed world will be over. When all of the injustice and all of the unrighteousness will be crushed. And when all suffering and all sorrow will cease. And when you will hunger or thirst no more. And the Lamb of God will be your shepherd and every tear will be wiped away from your face. Do you long for that day? Oh, I love those words of Revelation 7. That the Lamb of God, the one who was sacrificed, the one who shed His own blood, the one who became the atoning offering for my sin, the Lamb of God, who then was raised from the dead and ascended up to the right hand of God, He will be not only the Lamb, but also my shepherd. And He will shelter me with His own presence and He will give me His own goodness and beauty and wholeness for all of eternity. That's what we long for, but as we long for it, we live here, and we live here with richness and fullness because God has filled us with that. Amen? Father, again, thank You for Your Word. And we praise You for all that it teaches us and all that it shows us, and we ask that You would make us Your faithful servants. We ask that You would fill us, Father, with a love and a compassion first and chiefly for the lost. And as we think upon the reality of an eternity of judgment, an eternity of the wrath of God, that You would not allow us to think indifferently on those who may suffer it. That You would fill us with a compassion and an urgency to proclaim the gospel in all of its power to them, to not be ashamed of the gospel, and to plead with them to turn, to repent, and to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. And that, Father, that You would also fill us with an urgency to be about whatever business You have providentially given us to do in this world. That we would be busy so that we would make the glory of Your holiness and Your beauty and Your righteousness manifest in this world for everyone to see. That they would look at Your people and that they would look at Your church and that they would say that righteousness and that uprightness and that morality and that beauty that they are living for is beautiful. That art they create, that literature that they write, those lives that they live, the way that they work is beautiful. And that in that they would see the manifestation of Your holiness. And so, Father, may we be light and may we be salt and may we do it because You are with us and You are our strength and You are our God. We pray to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's